Please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We come in our study of this book to chapter 11 this afternoon. We'll be considering together all of 1 Samuel chapter 11, which you had read in your hearing just a few moments ago. As we read through the Old Testament scriptures, and especially as we read through the narrative passages, you know what sometimes we wish others knew, and that is that the Old Testament is not just a compilation of stories for moral lessons. Even those who maintain that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, have at times slipped into this notion, looking upon Old Testament, especially the narrative passages, as if they were a compilation of stories similar to Aesop's fables, stories which communicate to us moral truths. And the stories, of course, do that because we have real people, believers and unbelievers, living, and their lives exhibit grace and model godliness, and sometimes exhibit sin and model for us wickedness. And so there are, of course, ways in which we do learn from them. Paul says as much when he says that it was written for our an example, that we can learn from these things. We, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. But the Old Testament and the narrative passages are more than that. They're more than the equivalent of Thomas Jefferson's Bible, his New Testament. They are full of the themes of redemption. They're telling us, these little stories are telling us about a far bigger story, and we've brought that out again and again, even in our study of 1 Samuel thus far. These little tiny micro stories tell us about a big macro story, a story that God Himself is weaving, God is accomplishing, God is bringing to pass, and all of the little stories are plugged into that big story so that they all can be traced, as it were, from chapter to chapter, from account to account. They can be traced from the real historic events which took place in the past, and they can be traced upward to how they're plugged into what God is doing in accomplishing the redemption of His people throughout the history of the world. And you see that. We've seen that. We have coming to the fore this whole theme of kingship. Israel's wanting a king. God's giving them a king. And we realize that this didn't just fall out of the middle of nowhere. It's plugged into what God Himself has promised way, way back when He told them that He would give them a king. And God has created all of this in order to set before us vividly the concept of a king, what a king should be, in Saul's case, what a king shouldn't be in time to come, in order that we might have a clear sense of our need and of God's provision for the king. We've seen the same in reference to other offices like prophet and priest earlier in this passage, and we could go on to many other things. But we're especially honing in at this point on the kingship because something is happening that's never happened before. We are watching for the first time, though we haven't necessarily read it for the first time. We're watching chronologically or historically for the first time something very new. Israel's never had a king. Israel's never come close to having a king. In the history of the nation, in the history of the people as a whole, they have never been in a circumstance like the one set before us. This is unique. This is a first time for them. And so it is right for us to give special care and attention to all that God intends for us in unpacking and understanding the implications of all of this. Three things I want to draw to your attention from this chapter, 1 Samuel 11. First thing that we see in verses 1 to 3 is a challenge that's brought to God's people. We have enemies challenging God's people. Nahash, the Ammonite, has come, and he is now threatening some pretty severe retaliations upon the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And I think at this point it's helpful for us to kind of zoom out from the text, because we often in our daily Bible reading we go from chapter to chapter to chapter to chapter, and we sometimes don't make the connections, and thus we miss something. So we get to verse 1, and all of a sudden there's the discussion about Jabesh-Gilead. Now, who are these people? Where do they come from? What's their deal? How are they plugged into all that's going on? And it's helpful for us, I think, to remind ourselves. If you go 45 miles northeast from Mizpah, just as you cross over the Jordan back to the east side, you come to Jabesh-Gilead. Children can flip to the maps at the back of their Bible. So we're on the east side of the Jordan, and you'll remember that there were 2.5 tribes which decided to stay on that side at the time of the conquest. You had Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So the city or town of Jabesh-Gilead is located in the territory that belongs to that half tribe of Manasseh. And there's some history here. There's history at a number of points, I think, that we should recognize. I should also say that they're also bordering Ammon. So the Ammonites, which are threatening them, are their near neighbors, as you can see. But if you go back to the book of Judges, which both in our Bibles as well as in history immediately preceded what we read in 1 Samuel, you'll remember that in Judges chapter 11, and we went through the book of Judges as a congregation way back when, in verse 32, there's an account given to us about Jephthah, and he goes out and defeats the people that are now knocking on the door of Jabesh-Gilead. He had defeated them, routed them, conquered them, put them down, set them in their place, defeated them. Well, Ammon never took that well, and they've always made claims to this little portion of land that they were ousted from. But it got worse than that, because as you come to the end of the book of Judges, those last three chapters are probably, spiritually speaking, the darkest chapters in the whole Bible. The things that are described there, we would never venture to describe ourselves if God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had not written them in the Bible. This is severe evil. This is intense wickedness that's being described at the end of the book of Judges. So if you go to chapter 21, verses 1 to 11, what happens? You have... I'll try to put this in as short a space as I can. You have the people of Benjamin who are committing very gross wickedness, very gross, heinous sins. And there's this Levite, and he's visiting, and there's horrible things that transpire. And the result is that he cuts up his concubine, who's been misused by this sodomite gang, and he sends them throughout the tribes of Israel. And the response of Israel is they're so provoked, they're so irate, they're so intensely angry at the accounts that they've heard, that they decide they're going to wipe out Benjamin because of their wickedness. And so they do that very thing. They attempt to do that very thing. They go and commit this massacre. And they're finished this horrendous work, and they begin to say to themselves, oh no, now what are we going to do? We've practically wiped out an entire tribe. One of the 12 tribes has been nearly annihilated. What are we going to do? We need to supply for what few are remaining. We need to supply them with wives. And so where are we going to get those? Well, we said that we would punish whoever didn't come with us against Benjamin. Who didn't come out with us? The people of Jabesh-Gilead didn't come out with us. That's where we'll get the women. And so they decide to go in and kill the people of Jabesh-Gilead and to take all of their virgins and to give them to the Benjamites so that they could begin repopulating their tribe. Now remember, Saul comes from which tribe? Oh, yes, the tribe of Benjamin. He's a descendant of these folk, as was the Apostle Paul, mind you. But Jabesh-Gilead was a cursed people. They had a curse pronounced upon them because of the refusal to join the people in going against Benjamin. And so they were sacked and slaughtered, and their virgins were taken and given to the men of Benjamin. And apparently the Benjamites, some of them went to Jabesh-Gilead and repopulated this city. That's the same city we're talking about. So now you have in mind something of the history of the people we're talking about. Now here we are years later, and it's this spot, this geographical place that's being brought up in verse 1. Nahash, the neighbor, the Ammonite, comes up and encamps against Jabesh-Gilead and begins to challenge them, to threaten them with doom. And so they're going, Amon is going against some of Saul's own people, King Saul's own people. So make all the family connections and other connections here. So what happens? The city is, Jabesh-Gilead is besieged by Nahash, and Nahash, that word, interestingly, is actually in the Hebrew the word for serpent. And you think about all of the directions we could take this. If you're connecting it to the macro story of God's dealings with his people, all that took place in the garden, the way in which the devil is described as a serpent, a dragon in the book of Revelation, the connections here that could be made of that. Nahash is a serpent, and he is coming out to slaughter the people of God. He is kind of a personal representative of the mega serpent of the devil, the enemies of God, which seek to destroy the people of God in every generation. And so he asks them the terms. They ask, what are the terms? And he says, in this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. So here are the terms. We're going to pluck out all of your right eyes. What does this accomplish? Well, it doesn't blind them. They're still able to work, but it does eliminate their ability to be effective warriors, to fight against the Ammonites. And so they end up becoming something like one-eyed serfs. They have enough faculties to make money that the Ammonites can come and tax them to death with and glean from them, but they don't have enough in terms of physical faculties to overthrow the Ammonites after this. So you can see why they would do this. But it's more than that, because it goes on and it says that the purpose in verse 2 is to demoralize the whole nation of Israel, to bring reproach, to make a mockery of God's people. So Nahash has malice. He has hatred in mind. And so here's Jabesh-Gilead, and they're, of course, they're remote. They're far away up in the northeast corner on the far side of the Jordan. They're remote and in a, humanly speaking, rather in a rather hopeless set of circumstances. And so they say to Nahash, give us 7 days to appeal to Israel. Notice not to appeal to Saul, interesting, but we'll appeal to Israel and see what happens. And this king of the Ammonites apparently says, no big deal. Go for it. You've got 7 days. Israel must have been no serious threat or not a force to be reckoned with in his mind, because he's thinking, go for it, man. Get whoever you can, and I'm not too worried about it. You can have 7 days. So he's full of himself. He's got pride. He's got arrogance in his dealings with the Lord's people. And you can see something of the weakness of Israel just reflected in the confidence of Nahash. And so, first of all, challenging God's people. And I think it's interesting to note, by way of parallel, our own circumstances today. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are the people of God, Zion, looks weak. And humanly speaking, looks rather helpless and hopeless against the onslaughts of all of the evil in the world. And if we have a king, that itself is up for dispute. Many would say that our king is non-existent. And so, given the weakness of the church and the non-existence of our king, we are of no serious threat. We are not a force to be reckoned with in any way, shape, or form. And if that parallel is true and is accurate, then we see something about the need to cry out to God, to cry out to the Lord to make us strong and to aid us in all that he has commissioned us to do and all that he has called upon us to do for his glory. It also does something else, just to tie this in with this morning's sermon. It reinforces the need to recover a theology of enemies. You know, the church militant, that whole biblical concept needs to be recovered. And we need to be reminded, we need to be made conscious of the fact that we have serious enemies, the devil being the chief enemy of God's people. And we are at war, and he does hate us, and he does desire to bring harm to all of those that belong to the Savior. Well, first of all, challenging God's people. Secondly, conquering God's enemies. Verses 4 to 11, conquering God's enemy. Here you see in God's providence how he brings about this whole situation, really, in order to prove Saul's gifts and to establish him firmly in his reign so that his leadership has a context in which it can come out. His ability at military strategy is brought to the fore. God in his providence is bringing all these things to pass in order to accomplish his purpose. And really, there's over these next few chapters, there's several things that are happening. One, the Lord is showing his people what Saul does have. The kind of things they wanted, the kind of things they were looking for, the kind of things they almost turned into an idol. Saul had a lot of those things. And the Lord shows them that he had what they esteemed highly. But then the Lord is going to go on to show what Saul doesn't have, what he is devoid of. And then the Lord is going to show, and this is where we're all going, he's going to show them what kind of king they should want, the kind of king that they need. He's educating them through the negative example of Saul of what they really ought to want from the Lord. Well, here we are, and literally in verse 5 it says, "And behold Saul," or "behold Saul." And where is he? Is he sitting on some throne, you know, with people fanning him and popping grapes in his mouth and drinking from a big golden goblet and having all these other things take place around him? No, where is he? He's in the field. He's out herding cattle. Last time we saw him, he was chasing donkeys. Now he's out in the field herding cattle. And there's a kind of a description of humility here, a measure of humanly speaking, a measure of humility. So he's doing the work that was at hand, waiting for the Lord to give further direction. Now, what we see him exemplifying here, he is going to soon lose. This kind of disposition will evaporate in the not-too-distant future, as you may remember. But now he comes out and he sees all the people weeping, and he asks, what's going on? And as he begins to hear what's going on, his heart is moved. And he's moved to do something about it. But you'll notice the description in verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Our Westminster Confession talks about the common operations of the Spirit. This is not descriptive of a regenerate believer. This is not descriptive of one who knows the Lord and is born again and so on and so forth. But there is such a thing, as Reformed Orthodoxy has always taught. There's something that we could call the common operations of the Spirit. And the Spirit is using him for his purposes. And so he's angered, he's roused, and he is going to lead the people forward. And he's the kind of king that wants to save his people. And so you wonder, you ask yourself, okay, if the whole concept of kingship is given in the Bible and in these Old Testament passages to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what is it reflective of? Well, what kind of king is Christ? He is gentle and humble of heart. He is a king who deals gently and humbly with his people in tenderness, but he's also a king that is willing and able to save his people from all that threatens them. So he hears about Nahash, and the Spirit rushes upon him, and he's full of fury, and he cuts up these oxen, and he sends them away to Israel, reminiscent of what we see at the end of Judges. And he says, "Everybody come out, gather around me and Samuel," which we'll note more in a minute, "or else all of your cattle, all of your oxen are going to look like the one that was sent to you in the Hebrew mail. And so what do these people do? They're filled with the fear of God, and they're apparently godly people. They know when to fight, and they know who to fight, and that is always a mark of the Holy Spirit, knowing when to fight and when not to, and knowing who to fight and who not to. Very important distinctions. What do? They gather around him. And you see then the strong kind of leadership that Saul is exercising here. And he aligns himself with Samuel. He's aligning himself with Samuel, and 330,000 men show up for battle. 330,000 men. And Saul wants to make clear that they are coming out after himself and after Samuel, verse 7 says. And what we noted this earlier, we noted this in the previous two chapters. There's a clear identification that Saul wants the people to draw in their minds between him and Samuel. Because in drawing a connection between King Saul and prophet or seer Samuel was to underline the fact that Saul was under the rule of God's word. Samuel's the mouthpiece of God, he speaks for God, and Saul is under the rule of God's word. He's reminding them there is a high king, Jehovah, and he desires to reign under and on behalf of or for that high king, the Lord. He is about God's business. He is under God's word. And so this kingly summons is met with a large turnout. And they send a message to Jabesh-Gilead, and they say, before the sun gets hot, you're going to have help, and there's going to be victory, and we're going to watch before our very eyes a speedy deliverance of all that God is going to do. And so in verse 10, they say, we'll see you tomorrow to Nahash. They're going to fake this sort of surrender thing. And in the end, they're going to end up mocking him rather than him mocking them. So they fake what looks like is going to be a surrender, but they're going to show up in force. And when Jabesh-Gilead gets the word in verse 9, the end of verse 9, literally they rejoiced. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad, and they rejoiced. And it's the same thing that we see at the end of verse 15. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. But notice when they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing before the battle, not after. It's a big difference. It's one thing to hear what God is going to do, believe it, and respond, including emoting, in confidence on the sheer or sole basis of what God has said. It's another thing to wait and watch God do it and then rejoice over it. You know, you think back to the days of the deliverance from Egypt, and there's Miriam and all the dancing and the hoopla and the rejoicing and everything, all of which was great. But as many of you have undoubtedly heard before, they did it on the wrong side of the Jordan, or they did it on the wrong side of the Red Sea, rather. They did it on the wrong side. They rejoiced after the Lord had divided the sea and brought them safely over. But before, what were they doing? Oh no, here we are up against the water. We're finished. We're dead. We should have never left Egypt. We don't believe anything God says. We're dead in the water here. They should have been doing the dancing and the celebrating and the happiness and all the joy should have been expressed at the word of God, even prior to what he had accomplished. And that's what Jabesh-Gilead does here. They're rejoicing merely at what God said, even before God does what he is going to do. Well, in verse 11, they wipe out the people and they scatter them. And God is the one who is recovering and defending his people. So there's this great victory that's being brought about. It says, and it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. This is a massive defeat. Now you have King Saul, and he's going to soon forget what God has done here, because it's not too long after this that we see him doing the exact opposite. We see him not believing God's word. We see him not obeying what God said. We see him, rather than trusting God for deliverance, we see him seeking to destroy the very instruments that God intends for deliverance. And rather than going after God's enemies, he goes after God's people and aligns himself with God's enemies. Well, here he is, and we see the conquering of God's enemy. But then, thirdly, we see the confirming of God's king, verses 12 to 14. The confirming of God's king. They're going to go back to Gilgal. The people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death. Who are they talking about? They're talking about the people at the end of chapter 10. The children of Belial, who said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. They're saying, now look who's talking. Now, after all the big brouhaha of turning your nose up at the king, he's strutted out and whipped the tar out of God's enemies and demonstrated his power. Now let's go back and get those scoundrels and punish them and kill them. Saul says, not so quick. He says, they may have been mockers of Saul, but Saul intervenes, and you see a measure of character here. He says, we're not going to squash my detractors. Rather, we're going to rejoice in God's kindness. We're going to rejoice in God's deliverance. In essence, I think what Saul is saying is, my vindication is seen in what God just did with Nahash. And we don't need to go further and somehow, you know, destroy these men. Jehovah has won the day, and that is enough. Let's focus on the salvation of Jabesh Gilead. Let's put our attention on that instead. And it's interesting because this same man who says, don't kill those who were my detractors, in chapter 14 and verse 44, says to his own son, kill him. Take Jonathan, who's done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of punishment, and says, I want you to drag my own son out here, and I want you to kill him before my very eyes. And now we have everybody flipping sides, and it's the people telling Saul, no, we're not going to do it. We're not killing Jonathan, no matter what you say. And then you'll fast forward even further on in chapter 22. He's the one who goes into the priests, who he thinks have aided David, and he wipes out the ecclesiastical leaders at the house of God and kills them, full of himself, as some deified king. So times are going to change for him. But here we see him sparing these folk. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who goes out and who conquers his enemies, but who sends forth a message of peace in the gospel of grace. And it is a gospel of peace that he uses to conquer those who are opposed to him and to bring them into saving relationship with him, and reserves the condemnation, the judgment, the damnation for all the rest. So verse 14, he defers to Jehovah. And what does Samuel do? He calls for a renewal of the kingdom at Gilgal. Isn't this interesting? Because Gilgal, this is the place they're going to renew the kingdom, where they're going to finalize and formalize the enthronement of Saul. This is the place where God rejects Saul. I mean, that's what I'm saying. You have to put all these little pieces together, trace all the different lines. This same geographical spot, a short time later, is going to be where God rejects him as king and says, I'm through and you're done. and I'm going to raise up a king that is after my own heart. And so, but at this point, the Lord confirms him in his position as king, and there are memorial stones here, you may remember from history. They come through the river, and they erect, having seen God's kindness to them in those past days, they piled up these memorial stones to remind them of God's goodness. And they go back to that spot, back to the beginning for some of them, and renew their covenant with him. Well, what can we glean from some of this? I think there are several things. One, as I said in the introduction, Scripture aims to excite us about God's salvation. This story isn't just moral lessons about how to be a good boy or a good girl, but it is exciting us about God's determination to save his people, even in the face of overwhelming odds, and God's sole ability to do so, so that we rejoice over the demonstration of his power and his grace as it is exemplified in our lives. We also see the fact that God is the one who must bring his people, continually bring his people back under the rule of his word. And this is God's love. God's love ensures that his people are going to be ruled God's way, in a way of wisdom, in a way of righteousness, in a way of peace. And God is the one who continues to meet his people in all of their circumstances, renewing covenant with them so that they are kept and upheld and preserved and carried forward by him. You know, our confession talks about how at the Lord's Supper, one of the things that's taking place is we are renewing covenant with him. It's one of the things transacting at the Lord's table. The Lord is confirming to us his promises, his love, the triumph of his grace, his determination to save us to the uttermost. But we also see some things about Saul himself. We see things in Saul that vanish later on. And there may be the common operations of the Spirit that are at work here, but he is, in New Testament language, a stony ground hearer. He's one, you remember the soils, the one soil, the word, the seed, which is a picture of the gospel, falls upon the soul that's described as a stony ground hearer, and it springs up quickly with joy, but then it shrivels up and dies. And there's some fruit here initially that's seen within Saul's life, but it's going to wither away. But for the Lord's people and for God's kind of king, there is the perseverance that is a result of God's redemption and of the power of his grace, so that sin is restrained. And sin can never be restrained without a heart being changed. And when God brings about the change of a heart, then he continues, though there are struggles up and down with sin and all the battles that come with that, God keeps his people. And they are kept from final apostasy. They're kept from falling away completely and entirely, as Saul does. The Lord completes the good work that he has begun in them. It also reminds us that success in gifts is not equivalent to godliness. He obviously has gifts, and he obviously has given some success, but it's not the same as godliness. And when we see people with gifts and success, we ought not to stumble if and when they follow in the way of Saul. It should not overthrow our faith. And within our own denomination, there have been things that have taken place in recent decades that would have been a temptation for many at this very point, seeing those with remarkable gifts and remarkable success stumble and turn from the ways of Christ and of his word. But all of this, I say, is preparation in our own minds, as well as in the minds of those who lived at this time. It's preparation for God's king. Because even David, who is a picture of the Messiah, the prince, the king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, David was a man after God's own heart. But there was enough that was amok and amiss in David's life to make clear in all of our minds, this isn't the end. This isn't the final king. There's another king that is coming that God will provide, that God does provide. And it is that king we've gathered to worship this afternoon. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other small K king reinforces the need, the value, the beauty, and the glory of the capital K king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is preeminent. He is the one who is all glorious. May the Lord enable us to set our minds on him. Stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do thank you for such a king, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to lay hold of him. We are thankful that there is another king, one Jesus, whom we've been called to serve and love, and to whom we are devoted. We pray that his glory and grace and reign would be seen in all of its intricacy and beauty more and more in our own lives. We would behold him and adore him. And grant, O Lord, that we would not put our trust in the arm of flesh or in princes of this world who are incapable of doing and being all that Christ alone is able to do. Rather, we ask, O Lord, that you would show the strength and the glory of your salvation, and that we would find ourselves numbered among those who serve you with strength. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.